thing to see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, but it's especially thrilling to see Christ in the Old Testament. In John the 5th chapter in verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And the Scriptures of which he spoke were the Scriptures of the Old Testament, for at that time when Jesus spoke these words, none of the New Testament had been written. He was saying that the Old Testament Scriptures testify of me. In Luke, the 24th chapter, our Lord's walking down the road with some of his disciples, and he opens the Scriptures to them, and their hearts burn within them. Now, the Scriptures that caused their hearts to burn within them were the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And later, he says to his disciples again that he's going to tell them about all things that are written concerning him, beginning at Moses, the Psalms, and all the prophets. And so our Lord taught from the Old Testament, and so did the early church. In Acts the 17th chapter, verses 2 and 3, we read of the Apostle Paul that it was his custom when he went preaching to open and to reason with people out of the Scriptures, and to open the Scriptures and to allege that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the only Scriptures that Paul had at this particular time were the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And the hearts of these people burned within them as they saw Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, this is especially true of the Old Testament because the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus Christ ever came to this earth. The Old Testament was written between 400 and 1400 years before Jesus ever appeared on earth. And yet in the Old Testament we have hundreds of specific, not vague and general and obscure, but specific prophecies, detailed prophecies about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mathematician has said that it is a mathematical impossibility that any man should come and fulfill all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament merely by chance. The only explanation must be that the Old Testament prophets were inspired of God, and that Jesus Christ indeed was more than a man. He was God. He had come to fulfill those Old Testament Scriptures. And so in the Old Testament we have many wonderful prophecies about our Lord Jesus Christ, which he in detail fulfilled, indicating that the Old Testament is more than the word of man. It didn't have its origin in the mind of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, and also indicating that our Lord Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled all of these Old Testament Scriptures, was the Messiah that had long been promised. Now this morning, I'd like us to go into the Old Testament for our Christmas message. I want us to go to the book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 through 7 in particular. Micah 5, verses 2 through 7 for our message this morning. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men." Now there are 3 things that I want you to notice in this passage. First of all, I want you to notice the place of his coming. Secondly, the purpose of his coming. And thirdly, the perpetuity of his coming, and by his I mean the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth." This text tells us that Jesus Christ was to come out of Bethlehem. And of course, in Matthew, the second chapter, in verse 1, we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." And so our Lord was born in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem is very significant when we consider its meaning. The word Bethlehem has two meanings. It's like some of the English words which we have. For example, the word yard has two meanings. It means a measurement of 3 feet, and sometimes it means that space in back of our home. And I don't know how one word can have such opposite meanings, but we use the word yard with these two connotations today. And the same is true with the word Bethlehem. It has two meanings, very opposite, and yet both of them very true. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Beit is the Hebrew word for house, and lehem is the Hebrew word for bread. And so it means house of bread. And it's significant to notice that Jesus Christ came out of the house of bread. In the sixth chapter of the book of John, Jesus had fed the multitudes with the loaves and fishes. And when this had happened, they thought that this was a wonderful man to make king, that if Jesus Christ would become their king, he would feed them the rest of their lives. What a social security program, what a welfare program this would be, never another day of work. And so the Bible says they came to make him king. But our Lord Jesus had not come to be an earthly king, and thus he escaped out of their midst and crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, the people followed him over there and finally caught up with him. And when they gathered with him, Jesus said, "You don't seek me because you understand the meaning of the miracles and understand that I'm the Messiah and I've come to help you spiritually. You're seeking me because you ate the loaves and the fishes and you're filled and you want me to do the same thing over again." And then our Lord challenges them with these words. He says, "Don't labor for the meat which perisheth, but labor rather for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." He said, all you're concerned about is physical bread. I fed you with physical bread, but you're not all concerned about the needs of your soul. You're starving spiritually. And what you ought to be most concerned about is your spiritual hunger. Labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He converses with them a little while, and finally they say, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." They still didn't understand exactly what Jesus was saying, but they figured that if they could get some free bread from him, that's all right. So they said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." And later he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I'm the answer to your soul's need." And it's wonderful to notice how God brought Jesus out of the house of bread at his very birth, indicating that he was to be the bread of life. Jesus Christ satisfying our spiritual needs, our spiritual hunger. In Isaiah 55 and verse 2, the scripture says, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Hearken unto me and eat, and your soul shall live." And all around us there are people who are spending their money, spending their time, spending their efforts, trying to get the bread which doesn't satisfy. Their whole life is wrapped up in putting food on the table and keeping clothing on their back. These things are legitimate in and of themselves, but they're not most important. Our most important concern should be about our soul. And so Jesus came out of the house of bread to be the bread of life. But the word Bethlehem also means house of war. The word Beit, house, the word Lehem, means war. And so Jesus came out of the house of war as well as the house of bread. And Jesus Christ, you know, and I know, is the greatest warrior that this world has ever known. Now, he wasn't a warrior with literal guns, with literal weapons, but he came to fight the more important battle. He came to fight the battle for our souls. He came to fight the battle with sin. He came to fight the battle with Satan. And it's significant to notice that when our Lord was crucified and raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he triumphed over Satan. He spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over them. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that he's sitting and he's going to make all of his enemies his footstool. He's a warrior. He's out to conquer the world. He's out to conquer the hearts of men and women. And he uses a sword to do that. When the Lord Jesus was brought just as a baby into the temple, Simeon walked up to him and he reached out and he said, "This child is set for the rise and the fall of many,
And he turns to Mary and he said, this child is going to put a sword right through your heart. And that's true. Our Lord Jesus came and he puts the sword right through our hearts and he convicts us and he slays us. And then after he causes us to fall, bless his name, he causes us to rise again and he gives us new life in himself. And so the name Bethlehem, the very place where he was born, was fitting for our Lord because the name means house of bread and house of water. But I notice in this text, Micah 5 and verse 2, that our Lord not only came out of Bethlehem, he came out of Bethlehem Ephratah. Now there were two Bethlehems in Palestine, and so it was important. You see the detail of the prophecy. It's so detailed that the prophet specifies which Bethlehem Jesus is going to come out of. And if he had come out of the other Bethlehem, he wouldn't have been the Messiah. He was to come not out of Bethlehem of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, but out of Bethlehem of Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah. Now the word Ephratah means abundance. It means fruitfulness. And was there ever one who was more abundant? Was there ever one who was more fruitful than our Lord Jesus Christ? The Scripture says in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Scripture says that we have all sufficiency in him. The Scripture says in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus could say, I do always those things which please my Father. And the Father correspondingly said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at the end of his life, Jesus stood in John 17, 1 through 4, and he says, I have finished the work. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I've completely finished it. I've done it in full. And his life was fruitful. It was abundant. And we see the fruit of our Lord Jesus' life even to this very day. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ makes our lives fruitful. Notice in Micah 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, and the remnant of Jacob, those are the people of God, shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Jesus Christ, who is fruitful and abundant in his work toward God, makes our lives as the dew of the morning, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man. And he's saying that not only is he going to be fruitful, but he's going to make our lives fruitful as well. You remember in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, in chapter 39, we read concerning Joseph, who has become a slave of Potiphar. The Bible says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. It was good for Potiphar to have Joseph in his house, because Potiphar shared in the abundance, in the fruitfulness of Joseph's life. And so it is with our greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes into our lives, when he comes into our homes, he makes us profitable, and we share in his abundance. We share in his fruitfulness. In John chapter 4, our Lord came to a woman who was nothing. Her life was just a wreck. She had had five husbands. She was looking for something, no satisfaction, and she was an outcast in town. And if you'd ask people about her, they just didn't talk about her. If they did talk about her, they talked about her behind her back and under their breath. And if you'd asked them, well, who's the most unworthy citizen of Sychar, they probably would have said this woman. But this woman who was ostracized from others, that's why she came to the well at noontime. People didn't go to wells at noontime in those days. It was too hot. And from 12 o'clock to 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Palestine, people take a nap, just like they do down in South America. And when we were in Palestine just a couple years ago, at noontime, everybody comes in out of the fields, and you get in out of that hot sun, because if you don't, you may get a sunstroke. And so here's this woman sneaking out of town at noontime because no one else wants anything to do with her. They mock her, they ridicule her, they jeer, and nobody will walk to the well with her. And if they see her coming, everybody turns their back and walks away. And she got tired of being ostracized. And so at noontime, she sneaks out to the well, hoping that nobody will be there. And there at the well, she meets the Lord Jesus Christ, this barren, unfruitful woman. And the Lord Jesus Christ transformed her soul, and she went back into town, and because of her testimony, almost all of the rest of the town became Christian. Jesus took this barren life, and he made it fruitful. She was the instrument that our Lord used, and bringing almost the whole town to himself. Or think of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost everyone in the United States and in many other parts of the world knows some of the names of some of our Lord's disciples. Many people know all of their names. Now, if these disciples had never come into contact with Jesus Christ, do you think anyone would know that Matthew? Do you think anyone would ever know that Bartholomew, that Peter, that James, that John, that Simon, that Judas and some of these men ever lived? I don't think they would have. They'd have just been common old fishermen who didn't make a mark in life and just spent all of their time fishing and bringing home the money to support their family. But because they had come to Jesus Christ made their lives fruitful. And to this very day, we're profiting from the fruitfulness of Peter and the other disciples who are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ will make your life as fruitful as these early disciples, but I'm saying that whenever anybody comes to Jesus Christ makes that life fruitful in their own home, in their own neighborhood, and in the context of their own local church. Thank God! Our Lord Jesus came out of Bethlehem, Ephrata. He was the abundant one, and He's the one who came not simply that we might have life, but that we might have abundant life. That out of our innermost being there might flow rivers of living water. I like to read the little book of Philemon. It's a challenging book. Here's a fellow by the name of Onesimus. He's a slave, and slaves were nothing but common property in those days, and they could be disposed of very easily. You could kill them, you could get rid of them whenever you wanted to. But this Onesimus, he gets tired of being a slave, and so he runs away from home and finally comes to Rome. And there in Rome, in the providence of God, not by chance or accident, but in the providence of God, maybe he got lonely, maybe he got disturbed, maybe he got upset, I don't know. But by some providential arrangement, he sought out the Apostle Paul, or he heard that Paul was in town, and he remembered when Paul was at Philemon, and here he comes to Paul. Now, you'd think he'd want to stay away from Paul, because Paul was a good friend of his master's, and he knew that perhaps Paul could send news back to Philemon and tell Philemon where he was. But he comes to Paul, and Paul preaches the gospel to him, and Onesimus is saved. He comes to Christ. And the Apostle Paul writes the letter back to his master who could have him killed. Roman law says that if a slave runs away, he can be killed. But Paul writes a letter back to Philemon, and he says, Philemon, I want to talk to you about my child in the faith, Onesimus. Isn't that precious? To you, to everybody else in Rome, he may just be a common old slave, but he's my child in the faith, and I love him. And I know, Philemon, that at one time he lived up to his name. Because you know what the name, he didn't live up to his name. Do you know what the name Onesimus means? It means profitable. It means helpful. I know that he didn't live up to his name. He was unprofitable to thee, he says. But now things are different. Now he's profitable to me and to you. Why? All of a sudden his life has changed. He's still a slave. But now he's profitable instead of unprofitable. Now he's living up to his name. Why? Because Onesimus had met the Son of God and his life had been changed. And so our Lord Jesus Christ came to make our lives fruitful and abundant. But I noticed another thing about the place where Jesus was born. We read, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Jesus wasn't born in the land of Italy, the greatest land on earth in that day. No, he was born in the little land of Judah. Jesus wasn't even born in the capital city of Judah, which would have been Jerusalem. He was born in the little village of Bethlehem, which was little among the thousands of Judah. Now, the word thousands is put in here because in that day, the whole population of Judah and the rest of Palestine was broken down into what were called tribunes or provinces. And this was called a tribune. And when a war was fought, every group of thousand people was expected to supply so many soldiers. And so that's why they broke it down into thousands. And that's what this verse of Scripture has in mind. You're little among the thousands, among the tribunes of Judah. What he's saying here is that there aren't even 1,000 people in the city of Bethlehem. That's how small it was. It was an insignificant village. And yet out of this little insignificant village came our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a precious picture. We have another beautiful picture of our Lord in Zechariah 1 and verse 8, where we have Jesus pictured sitting on a horse. And where is he? He's at the bottom of a mountain among the mulberry bushes. He's not riding on the top of a mountain in his great horse. There he is sitting on a horse among the mulberry bushes at the bottom of the mountain. And this is where our Lord Jesus still rides. He came to a little village, and he still comes to little ones. He doesn't dwell among the big oaks. He doesn't dwell among the red trees. He dwells among the little mulberry bushes, among those who are humble and of a contrite heart. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, "To this man will I look, to him who is of a broken and a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word." Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Psalm 34 and verse 18 says, "He saves those that are of a broken heart and of a contrite spirit." And Jesus said in Matthew 18 verses 3 and 4, that unless you become humble as this little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so our Lord, bless God, was born in Bethlehem among the little ones, so that we who are little might realize that our Lord still rides and lives and comes to those who are little. There are some little ones here this morning. Your names have not often been in a newspaper, if ever. No one pays much attention to you. The government doesn't seek out your counsel or your advice when they're making decisions. You'll live and you'll die, as far as the world is concerned, as a little one. But bless God, while you may be little in the eyes of men, in the eyes of the world, thank God that it's the little ones such as you and such as I that our Lord Jesus comes. Isn't this a beautiful passage in Isaiah 40? It says, "Every valley shall be exalted." You're just a low one. You're just a little one. Thank God he's going to exalt you. "And every mountain and every hill, every high one is going to be made low. And before anyone ever comes to Christ, be he a king, be he a president, be he the most educated man in the world, he's got to be made low. He's got to become a valley, because Jesus only comes to little ones. Before Naaman was healed, he had to humble himself. And before any of us are saved, we've got to be made low. And Jesus comes to exalt the valleys and to bring the mountains and hills low, and to make the crooked places straight and the rough places plain." And so our Lord was born in Bethlehem, little among the thousands of Judah, among the little ones. That's the place of his coming. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the purpose of his coming. Micah 5 and verse 2 says, "Out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Jesus came to be a ruler. Oh, don't mistake the reason why Jesus came. So many are confused about this. Jesus didn't come, many people get all sentimental about a little baby in a manger. Jesus didn't come just to be a sweet little baby and to bring tears to the eyes of people and make people all sentimental as they do over babies. Jesus didn't come simply to give us a good example and to set for us a pattern in life. He didn't come to give us some great moral teaching. He didn't come to give us some advice, to give us some counsel as to how we can be happier people. Jesus came to be a ruler in Israel. It's interesting to notice in Matthew, the second chapter in verse 1, when the wise men came, they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Now, as far as I know, Jesus is the only person who's ever been born king. There are a lot of fellows who've been born princes over in England, for example. I'm taking this on the authority of Spurgeon, so if the English friends here, if this is wrong, you criticize Charles Spurgeon, not me. Charles Spurgeon says that over in England, the child of a king or the child of a queen may be born as the Prince of Wales. And later, when his father or mother dies, then he becomes the king. He's born a prince, but he's never born a king. Jesus Christ was born a king. That little baby in that manger had a scepter in his hand from the time that he was born. He didn't grow up to be a king. He was born a king. He was born as ruler. He was born as sovereign. And that little one there in that manger was the Son of God, upon whose shoulders rested the government of the world and the government of the church. We read in Luke 2 and verse 11, the angel said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, not who is to become Christ the Lord, but who is at this very moment, though he's just an infant, he is Christ the Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, if thou should confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Colossians 2, 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Dear friends, we have no choice concerning Jesus Christ as to whether or not he is to be ruler. God made him that already. He already is ruler. Your only choice is as to whether or not you acknowledge him as ruler. He's ruler. He's your ruler. He's your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. Your only choice is whether you acknowledge his lordship and bow to his sovereignty and seek to fulfill his will here on earth. He came to be ruler over Israel, and thank God, that's what he's doing in the hearts and lives of his children. Oh, dear ones, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not simply a kingdom that's to come. It's a kingdom that's arrived. Right now, in the hearts and lives of every person who knows Christ in this room and every person who knows Christ in the world, he's reigning, he's ruling, he's sitting on the throne of their life. He's ruling right now in Israel. Yes, thank God, there'll be a day coming when the outward manifestation of his kingdom will be more widespread and people will see his glory more than they do now. But right now, if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is king in your life. He's reigning, he's ruling on the throne of your life. That's what he came for. He came to be ruler in Israel, that is, among the people of God. And then secondly, will you notice at the beginning of verse 4, another purpose for which Jesus came? We read, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He came to stand. Now the fact that he's standing, he's not sitting. There's a sense in which he is sitting, he's resting from his work, but there's another sense in which he's standing. These are ways of describing the work of Christ. He's standing. And the picture of our Lord standing at this time is a picture of someone who's ready. Someone who's sitting, he's relaxing. But our Lord is ready to come to our assistance. The fact that he's standing also gives us the picture of stability. He's standing, and no one's going to move him. No one's going to dethrone him. He's standing. And as he stands, what's he doing? He's feeding his people. That word feed means to do the work of a shepherd. It means that he guides his people. He watches over them. He protects them. He guards them as well as feeds them. There's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus in reference to us in the 21st chapter of the book of John. His disciples, after his resurrection, have gone back to Galilee, and Peter said, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples say, we're going along. And so that evening, they go out and they get on a boat and they toil all night. Oh, it's a discouraging thing to fish all night and come back home without anything at all. And as morning begins to dawn, way off there on the shore, I don't know how long he had been there, there's someone standing there. Someone standing there. And he shouts out to the fellows out on the boat, children, do you have any meat? And they say, no, we don't. And he says, come. Come. And there on the shore, our Lord has prepared a meal for them. And they come. And he feeds them. Now that's a picture. We're out here in the sea of light. And all through the night, the darkness is there and we can't see our Lord. But just because we can't see him doesn't mean that he doesn't see us. He saw what was happening to the disciples. He knew their needs, or else he wouldn't have had a breakfast all prepared for them. And so our Lord stands and he watches, and then he brings his disciples and he feeds them. That's a picture of our Lord right now. He's standing. He's watching. He knows our needs. And when we have a need, he's able to supply those needs. He's able to supply those needs to us as individuals and then also to us as a church. Well, will you notice in the third place that our Lord came for the purpose of giving peace and security? You see this at the end of verse 4, which says, and they shall abide. They're going to remain. No worry about the people of God. They're going to abide. The church is going to abide. All Satan's powers may be hurled against the church, but the church will abide. Oh, Satan's temptations may be hurled against the individual Christian, and the temptations may be so great, the problem so great, the tribulation so great that we wonder, can I bear it up any longer? But the Word of God says, they shall abide. They shall remain. They're going to dwell. They're not going to just kind of visit. They're going to stay. And they're going to abide. That's a word which describes what you do in your home. And verse 5 says, this man shall be the peace. Oh, thank God, Jesus Christ is our peace. Not much peace in the world. Not much peace around us. But this man shall be our peace. Where do you find your peace? Listen, if you find your peace in your job, some of you know your job can be taken pretty quickly. The peace that the world has is like the peace that Robinson Crusoe had when he landed on that island. Do you remember what he did? He built a nice little stockade there. He planted some trees. But all the while he had all that he wanted there. There was always an uneasiness in his heart because he didn't know what was out there. At any moment, those wild hordes, those wild savages could break in to his nice little enclosure, and everything that he had built up could be utterly destroyed. And that's the peace of the world. That's the peace that's based upon things. That's the peace that's based upon job. That's the peace that's based upon people.
But then the child of God's peace isn't found in things, in people. The child of God's peace is found in Jesus. For this man shall be the peace. He'll be the peace of his people as their priest. For Christ has made peace, says Colossians 1:20, by the blood of his cross. And he went to that cross, and there he who knew no sin laid down his life for us. He bore the wrath of God. So that we who are friends and enemies of God could be reconciled to the Father. And now, to those of us who have believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, I tell you, dear one, that if you'll have everybody else in the world who's patting you on the back, if you have everybody else in the world who's applauding you, if you know that you have no trials and tribulations in the world, if you have all of that and you don't know that the smile of God the Father is upon you and that your conscience is at ease before Him, of what value is the applause of the world? Of what value is the prosperity of the world? If you know in your heart that the only one who really matters is angry with you and He's going to condemn you. But thank God, He's our peace, and as we look into the face of the Father, we don't plead our own righteousness. We don't plead our own works. We don't plead our own merits. We don't say, Lord, accept me because of this and that and the other thing, but we say, Lord, accept me because He's my peace. I plead Jesus Christ. But He's not only our peace as our priest. He's our peace as our king. For Jesus is the king. And as a king, He came to rule. He came to conquer your fears. Thank God Jesus Christ can give peace in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles. He came to conquer our troubles. You see this in Micah 5. Look at this in verse 5. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. He's not 1,000 miles away now. The enemy's not way out there. But this enemy has come right into our own land. He's actually come into our own home. And at that time, we'll have peace when the enemy's present. Do you have peace when the enemy's present? Do you have peace when the trials and tribulations come, or is it then when you fall apart? Well, Jesus Christ can give peace when the enemy's present. And we read in verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up above thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And so Jesus Christ came to give us peace. He came to give us security. He came to give us victory. Oh, He didn't come just to keep us from hell and to let us kind of struggle and worm through life. That's not why Jesus came. He came that we might be more than conquerors through Him. He came that we might be delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its corruption. And so thank God for the purpose of His coming, to rule, yes.
To feed us, yes. But also to give us peace, security, and victory. And if you're a Christian, I trust that you're enjoying something of that peace and security regardless of your circumstances in life. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the perpetuity of His coming. I read at the end of Micah 5 and verse 2 that His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, if His goings forth have been from of old, then He must be from of old. It says He's from everlasting. Now, there's only one who's been from everlasting. You and I shall be to everlasting, but none of us here can say that we've been from everlasting. There's not a thing in this room, there's not a thing in this world, there's not a person in this world who can say that I've been or it has been from everlasting. The angels have not been from everlasting. There's only one who's been from everlasting, who never had a beginning, and that's God. And so when we read that He was from everlasting, we're being told that this one was God. John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Not from the beginning was the Word, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And yet the Bible goes on to say that this one who was from the beginning, in the beginning as God, was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. John 1:14, "And dwelt among us, pitched His tabernacle, pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." Romans 8:3 says He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. What condescension! This God from all eternity, taking upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." The other day I read about a preacher who went to Mexico City and was given the opportunity of preaching in a prison there. And after he had preached, a young man came up to him and wanted to pray with him. He took him off to the side and got down on their knees together, and he put his arm around this young man and he prayed with him. After he had prayed with the young man, they stood up. And he still had his arm around him, and the young man ripped back his prison garb. And the preacher saw that this young man's body was being consumed by vermin. And he said, "As I saw the vermin literally eating away the flesh of this young man, I was so repulsed that my arm almost instinctively withdrew. And I wanted in a terrible way to run from that prison and forget what I'd seen." But he went on to say, "At that instant, I caught a glimpse of what it meant, just a glimpse of what it meant for God, the second person of the Trinity, to come down and take upon Himself the likeness, not of Adam's flesh, it's not what it says. Before the fall, Adam had perfect flesh. But Jesus didn't take upon Himself the likeness of Adam's flesh. He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh." That doesn't mean that our Lord had sin. But it does mean that He took upon Himself a body that suffered the results of sin. It had no sin, but Himself took our sicknesses and bare our infirmities. He became weary. He became tired. He suffered temptation. He knew what it was to sweat, to perspire, to have heartache. He took the likeness of sinful flesh. It's a picture of a father who has committed horrible sins, and his sons who have never committed the sins that the father committed suffer from the results of the father's sin. And here's our Lord Jesus Christ, never sinning, not responsible for the sin, and yet taking upon Himself the results of that sin and suffering because of His identity with us, His close contact with us, yet bless God, without sin. Oh, dear ones, when we get a picture of this, that this one who was from everlasting
so identified himself with us that he suffered in our stead, he bled in our stead, he agonized in our stead. What thankfulness it should cause us to have. But secondly, I want you to notice that not only was he from everlasting, his goings forth have been from everlasting. That is, everything that happened to Jesus Christ was planned from eternity. His life was planned. In the fullness of time he came. Not ahead of time, not behind time, but in the fullness of time he came. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 says that he was verily foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says he was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, before the worlds were ever formed, the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would pay blood for blood, suffering for suffering, agony for agony, death for death. It was agreed that the Son of God should be born in a stinking, filthy manger, in a stable. It was agreed that the Son of God should live and should suffer accusation and blasphemy. It was agreed that the Son of God should sweat drops of blood. It was agreed that the Son of God should be spat upon, that he should be pierced, that he should be mocked, and that he should be nailed to a tree. All of this was agreed. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world on a fool's errand. He came into the world knowing full well what was going to happen to him. And oh, when you see this, dear ones, do you glimpse something of the love of Christ? If you knew, if you knew, if you knew that what happened to Jesus Christ was going to happen to you, and you could avoid it, would you choose to come? Jesus came full well knowing everything that would happen to him. He came full well knowing also that God had given him a people and that we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. He saved us before the worlds were ever laid, 2 Timothy 1:9. He loved us with an everlasting love and with the cords of love hath drawn us. Oh, look, before we were ever created, before any man was ever created, before Adam was ever created, Jesus Christ knew what man was going to do. He knew what was in man. And yet, full well knowing our depravity, full well knowing how sinful we are, full well knowing how we would be indifferent and insolent toward him, Jesus Christ came. He loved us with an everlasting love from eternity past. And with the cords of love, he's drawn us to himself. Now, if God has for such a long time planned our salvation, do you think our salvation will fail? If God has chosen us and made all the preparations for our salvation, do you think that our salvation will not be accomplished? And if he loved us before we ever existed, if he knows us better than we know ourselves, in fact, if he knows us, knew us before we know ourselves, do you think that he's ever going to forsake us? Do you see the honey that's in this rock? Do you see how we ought to rejoice in the great knowledge that his goings forth were from of old, yea, from everlasting? One more thing, though, that I want you to notice here. There's something more in this phrase, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ came in a special way when he was born in Bethlehem. He remained here on earth. He suffered things when he came in Bethlehem that he had never suffered before. But when he came in Bethlehem was not the first time he'd ever come. He had come before. His goings forth have been from of old. He came to Abraham in Genesis 18. Three men walked up to Abraham when he was sitting under the oak tree of Mamre, and yet only one of them he called my Lord. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And Abraham saw, they were called three men. And so there was at least the apparition that he had flesh. Now whether it was real or whether it was an apparition, I don't know. But he came in the form of man before Abraham, and he met with Abraham. He came in the form of man and met with Jacob. Where in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with a man. And yet later on, he recognizes that the man that he wrestled with was God.
He came in the form of a man and he met with Joshua. Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 goes out into the countryside, and there the commander of the host of the Lord meets with him. And he talks with him and gives him instructions. And later on, Joshua falls down. And this one says, take your shoes off your feet, because the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. He was in the form of a man, but he was God. He came in the form of man in the time of Daniel. Where you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace? Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he says, I thought I put three men in there. Now there are four men in there. And one is like unto the Son of God. His goings forth have been from of old. And he still comes. He came after his ascension to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. He came after his ascension to John the Apostle when he was on the Isle of Patmos. And thank God he still comes to us today. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And will you turn over to Revelation, the 6th chapter, and verse 1 and 2? Revelation 6, 1 and 2. We read, and I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals. And as I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. That's Jesus. Revelation 19, Jesus is on a white horse. This whole passage is about Jesus. Now what you have in Revelation, I'm giving away my eschatological viewpoint here. What you have in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 is a picture of what's happening on earth from the time of Jesus down to the time of His second coming. And you'll find every church mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 in every age. In every age. And then after our Lord gives John the Apostle a view of what's going to happen on the church during this time, He takes them into heaven and He gives them a heavenly perspective of what's happening from a divine point of view. And consequently, throughout the rest of the book, you have the span of church history, I believe, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe Revelation 6 and following has everything to happen in the future. I believe it's happening. It has been happening down throughout church history. And here we have a picture of our Lord Jesus throughout this age, sitting on a white horse. And what's He doing? Is He resting? What's He doing? He that sat on Him had a bow. We've seen Him coming out of the house of war. Here's our great warrior, the Lord Jesus. He has a bow, and a crown was given unto Him, and He went forth conquering and to conquer. And throughout these last almost 2,000 years, our Lord has been going forth. You see, He goes forth. He went forth, and He keeps going forth to conquer and to conquer. And our Lord is still going forth to conquer the hearts of men. He's still going forth to conquer sin. He's still going forth to bring men into captivity to Himself. He's been doing that for these last couple thousand years, and He still does it. He comes today. His goings forth have been from of old. And He who went forth in the past has never ceased to go forth. He comes forth to cheer us when we're faint. He comes forth to help us when we're weary. He comes forth to bind up our wounds. He comes forth to comfort us. He comes forth to strengthen us. He comes forth to save sinners. He comes forth to break the power of reigning sin. He comes forth to set the prisoner free. He comes forth. He comes forth. Dear friends, Christ is still going forth. And when He goes forth, He's still going out of the same place and to the same place. He's still going to Bethlehem. He's still going to little ones. He still moves among the mulberry bushes. Let this be a challenge to you. If you want the Lord Jesus to come to you, if you want the Lord Jesus to manifest Himself to you, if you want the Lord Jesus to be born in you, to reveal Himself in you, you've got to be humble. For He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But let this not only be a challenge to you, and my friend, if you want to be saved and if you want to know Jesus Christ, you've got to humble yourself and fall on your face and acknowledge that He alone can save you and that you deserve hell. But let this not only be a challenge to you and to me, let this be an encouragement to us. There's some of us here who are all ready to admit we're nothing. We recognize our sinfulness. We recognize our inabilities and our insufficiencies. Oh, my friend, remember, He came to Bethlehem. He came to Bethlehem, and He still comes to Bethlehem, the little ones, insignificant ones. That stable, everyone, the great ones in Bethlehem, passed it over, but not the Son of God. He came there. If you're here this morning, you know you're a sinner. You're so sinful that you wonder if the Lord would ever have mercy on you. You wonder if you could ever be saved. Take courage. Because Jesus comes to Bethlehem. In Isaiah 61, we read that He came to comfort them that mourn. He came for those that are poor. And if you're poor enough, Jesus is willing to come to you. May God make each of us so poor that the Son of God can come and enrich us. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice that He is the Son of God. His goings forth have been from of old, yea, from everlasting. Help us to rejoice in Him. And grant that we'll go out from this place with a fuller understanding of what Jesus Christ came to do. Oh, give us encouragement as Christians to rejoice in Him and draw the lost to Him. Bring them to that place where they submit themselves, acknowledge Him to be their Lord. For Thy glory we pray. Amen.